Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are going to be on page 137 of your framework books. The important dates tonight are 609 BC, 605, 597, 586. We'll refer a little bit, not a little bit, but a few chapters. We'll try and let the time chart kind of direct us and add some scripture, because right now we've got a combination of 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Jeremiah. We're going to add Daniel. We're going to add Ezekiel. We got Habakkuk. We got Zephaniah. I mean, there's, you know, the chronology. Well, let's just go to 2 Chronicles, please. 2 Chronicles. I'll read to you the chronology of what we're going to cover tonight. And my plan is this, is I'm going to try to finish this this time through the framework series by September, you know, because this originally we designed the frameworks, you know, the framework study to be done in 52 weeks. Yeah, I know. But what we've done this time, and we've done that several times. We've gone through, we did do it a couple of times in a year. And of course, when we're going through the Old Testament, we go through the Old Testament like in 10 weeks or something, 15 weeks, kind of just overviewing it. Actually, we have, if you've been paying attention, which some of you have, I know, we started reading in Genesis 1, and we've read to this point of Scripture. Now, we haven't read, in a sense, every verse in Leviticus, but we covered the context of Leviticus. We went through it. We haven't read all of 2 Chronicles and all of 2 Kings, but we've read through all the accounts of the kings. We almost have read chronologically through the text of Scripture. So now, for example, if you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 20, this is where we left off last week. And we could spend literally 2 or 3 years in chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles. Because that would include Jeremiah, it would include Ezekiel, it would include Daniel, it would include Habakkuk, it would include Nehemiah, Ezra. It would include all of that. It would take us, plus you've got all the history that Daniel covers that we'll eventually review. So somehow I've got to kind of consolidate otherwise and make some sense of this. So here we go. The kings, Josiah dies in 609 BC. His son Jehoahaz is placed on the throne. But at that time, this 609 was the Battle of Carchemish. That's where Nineveh has fallen. The Assyrian Empire, which was Nineveh, was the headquarters. Nineveh was the capital. It has fallen. It has collapsed. It's over. It's been, you know, even back to Jonah's day, Jonah came in and prophesied to them. They repented, and God backed off. They were given another 100 years or so of time. And now Nahum, we could read the book of Nahum, has come and said, no, it's over now. Nineveh, it's done. Jonah went up and says, repent. God's going to destroy this in 40 days. And that was what he hoped. I'm glad to see you fall. And that was his message. There's no love in that message. Just like, I'm glad to be able to want to tell you it's over. And I just hope you don't repent. That's why I didn't want to go. Well, they did repent. And so God didn't destroy them like he had said. After 40 days, they're still there. And Jonah was pretty upset. You know the story. Well, now 100 years has gone by. And Nahum comes and says, no, you're not going to recover. This time, it's over. Nineveh is going to fall. And indeed, they have collapsed. Nabopolassar is the king of Babylon. He's united this in rebellion because Assyria controlled this. It controlled Syria. It controlled down into Israel. It controlled all the way up to the Egyptian border. It even placed the pharaoh on the throne. Well, now things have changed. They're shrinking back. And now finally, they, according to Nahum's prophecy, Nineveh is going to have to face Nebuchadnezzar's son, the general Nebuchadnezzar, who's going to march up the Euphrates River and meet him in the Battle of Carchemish and drive and just completely destroy the Assyrians. They collapse. But coming out of Egypt is Pharaoh Necho. He wants, because they're on the same side as Assyria. They've been placed in power by the Assyrians, and they don't want the Babylonians ruling, so they're going to come up and side with them. That's where Josiah goes up and meets in the Valley of Megiddo. He meets Pharaoh Necho coming up, and Pharaoh Necho says, don't do this thing. Don't mess with me. I'm going up here to do what God wants. And Josiah intervenes and is killed in 609. The way that happens, and Pharaoh Necho continues up here, he meets, Nebuchadnezzar has defeated Assyria. He's going to meet Pharaoh Necho and drive him back, and Pharaoh Necho is going to have to retreat. But what ends up happening here is Nebuchadnezzar has lost enough casualties that he's going to return back. And basically, Nebuchadnezzar controls up to, say this point. This part of the Assyrian kingdom is controlled by Nebuchadnezzar. Coming up to here, Egypt is now in control of Jerusalem. So on his way back, up here in the Antes River, this is a river coming right up kind of near Antioch, he calls for Jehoahaz, the king that has replaced his father, Josiah. He calls for him and says, yeah, nice try, loser. You're going back to Egypt. And he is sent into captivity into Egypt. And Jehoiakim is going to become the next king. And so Jehoahaz is king long enough to say, well, my dad died, I'm the king, I'm going to go meet the Pharaoh up in northern Syria, in Antes River, after the Battle of Carchemish. Just enough to be said, go back home, and you're going to be kept in captivity. Jehoiakim is placed on the throne, and he is now a vassal of Egypt. Now notice, the Assyrians had placed the pharaohs on the throne. Now the pharaohs are placing the king, Jehoiakim, on the throne of Jerusalem. They're under the reign of Egypt. Okay, that's what's going to go on for a while. Then in 605, Nebuchadnezzar has recovered from this battle of Carchemish. He's going to march back up, and he's going to meet Pharaoh Necho here, and he's going to drive him down in, and he's defeating Egypt, drives him down to the border of Egypt. As he's going by Jerusalem in 605, he gets word, Nabopolassar is dead. Your dad is dead, which is a big deal, meaning he's down here fighting a battle in Egypt, which is, you know, another planet, you know, in this time. You know, it's like 21 days, 3 weeks away. Well, now there's no king over here. He is the king, but he's got to go back and claim. He's got revolt in his own city. Brothers, cousins, you know, sister-in-laws, whatever. He's got to he's got to pack up and call off his battle with Pharaoh and head back to Babylon. And that's 605. To secure the land he's defeated, he's got to take royal captives, not just from Jerusalem, but from all the territory he's conquered. I'll take your kids. I'll take your kids. And he's taking them as ransom, but he's also taking them to train them in the Babylonian language, culture, religion, history, and then eventually send them back as negotiators, as ambassadors. And thus, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel are taken back to Babylon. Now, this is where the book of Daniel picks up. Nebuchadnezzar then comes back, secures his throne, returns back to the battle over here. And we were talking, I make it sound real fast, but it took 3 weeks to get back, took a couple months to get things set up. Daniel's got to catch up. You know, Daniel's not going as fast as Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's on the fast track. Daniel's in a caravan. And so now, we can read the book of Daniel now at this point. But anyway, he comes back. When he comes back again, now he's going to say, how's my training going? He's going to meet with Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and all the royal children that have been taken captive. That's 605, 604, 603. Jehoiakim is still on the throne in Jerusalem, supposed to be listening to the prophet Jeremiah. And this is when Jeremiah is getting kicked out of the temple. He's saying, come on, guys, this is not going away. They say, no, the Lord is faithful. We've got Scripture. And they start quoting a bunch of Isaiah scripture where Hezekiah and Isaiah were working together. They say, no, the Lord will not let, not an arrow will not be shot at his holy place. Well, wait, yeah, okay, that's a Bible verse that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, but that was spoken to Hezekiah's generation. His word to you is pack your bags, you're either going to surrender or you're going to be overrun by Nebuchadnezzar. Well, you're not a patriotic, you don't have any faith, you're working for Nebuchadnezzar. And he got in. I mean, there was nobody like Jeremiah. I mean, nobody paid attention to him. And this is where you're going to see Jehoiakim burning the scroll. Eventually, Zedekiah is going to rebel against him. Okay, that's Jehoiakim. I'd love to read you verses now in context in Jeremiah, because there you have direct interaction between Jehoiakim and Jeremiah. Jeremiah's word to Jehoiakim, you're not going to receive royal burial. You're going to be thrown over the wall with the burial of a donkey. And we can make that more graphic if you want to. But what's happening is, because of Nebuchadnezzar's infiltration, because of the raids, other people are looking for food. Plus, there's a famine being sent on the land. They can't go outside of the city. People are coming into the city. This is when we go back. I could grab this verse. Remember when Jehu became king of Israel, and he met a man, and what was his name? He's got sons now in Oh, I shouldn't have even brought this up. He brings them to the temple and says, drink wine. This is, we've never rebelled against our father. They've come, they're supposed to live outside of the city, but they've come into the city just for protection at this time. Anybody help me out on the name? The name of that family? Okay. What's that? Yes. Rechabites. Their father, Rechab, jumped in the chariot with Jehu and went down and slaughtered the Baal prophets. And I told you that story, remember, because it kind of comes up later. Okay. Anyway, everybody's in the city at this time, and Jehoiakim is going to die. But no one dare go outside into the valley of the Kidron or down south where they bury the kings. And they do this to the king. They just, sorry, king, and dump his body over the wall, and the animals eat it, just like Jeremiah prophesied. So now Jehoiakim is dead. His son, Jehoiachin, becomes king just long enough to be stuck with all the blame. Because what had happened, Jehoiakim rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, stopped paying tribute because he'd been given a guarantee by his vassal, you know, Pharaoh, the guy that put him in power, that I'll be there to defend you. Just rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. He's weak. So he stopped paying tribute. Nebuchadnezzar regroups, comes down. And that is where you have in 597, by that time, Jehoiakim is dead. I mean, just a few weeks ago. He's thrown over the wall. His son Jehoiachin gets to sit on the throne like for a month or something, just in time to see Nebuchadnezzar arrive and say, hey, you haven't paid any tribute for the last couple of years. And now he's going to take another group captive, and he's going to take Ezekiel captive, who's about 25 years old. He's from the priesthood. But Nebuchadnezzar is in the midst of building projects here in Babylon. You know, this is Babylon, the mighty city that I have built, he's going to eventually say, after all this has taken place. And it is a magnificent city. But he needs workers. He needs masons. He needs people that are skilled in craftsmanship. So he takes all the craftsmen. First, he took a bunch of the royal children, the first captivity, 605. 597, he's going to take all the skilled laborers. If you've got any kind of an industrial skill, you're gone. And you're being taken back. And Ezekiel and many of the priests would have gone back to work in, like, Tel Aviv. Sounds like Tel Aviv, because that's why they called it Tel Aviv, because it's the same. The B and the V are interchangeable. And down here on the canal outside the city of Babylon, in an industrial park, Ezekiel's going to be set to work 5 years later. Now, 5 years later, the chariot's going to roll in, the chariot of God in Ezekiel 1, the wheel within a wheel, the cherubim. And God is going to begin to speak to Ezekiel, to the captives over here. So you've got Jeremiah speaking here for God. You've got Daniel in the palace speaking to the king for God. You've got, with all the captives in the industrial park, you've got Ezekiel speaking all at the same time. Which is kind of, I mean, interesting to see how God is working. Plus, this chariot has come over here. And they've all saying basically the same thing, especially Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Now, Jehoiachin, the kid that was a teenager that was king for a month, he's not killed. He's taken captive. He's brought over to Babylon, and he's going to spend the rest of his days as a captive. Eventually, when Nebuchadnezzar dies, his son is going to release Jehoiachin to come eat at the king's table and is going to provide provisions for all of the king's, Jehoiachin's sons. In other words, he's going to have a family in captivity. The royal line is going to continue. This is where Zerubbabel's going to come from. In fact, and we've showed you before, we went through the book of Jeremiah, Jehoiachin's name and the rations provided to him while in captivity are recorded in the Babylonian Chronicles. We're not making stuff up. Jehoiachin was taken captive as a teenager. He was in captivity all the way through Nebuchadnezzar's reign. I would assume Daniel knew him and at some point spoke with him. I don't know for sure, but they're in the same place, and he's a prisoner of the royal, royal prisoner, and Daniel's in the royal offices, and he is going to end up eating at the royal table with his sons. But his name is mentioned, name of his sons are mentioned, and the rations that are given him during his days of exile are in Babylonian records written in cuneiform that you can read, if you can read cuneiform, from the 5th, 6th century B.C., which I can't. It looks like little trumpets and triangles. Okay, that's Jehoiachin, and Ezekiel's there. That's 597. That puts Zedekiah on the throne, which would be not a son, but would be an uncle or a brother of son of Josiah. And Zedekiah, the uncle of Jehoiakim, he's going to be the last king. Going to reign for about 10 years. Jeremiah's going to speak with him. And he's going to rebel, disobey. He's even going to call sometimes and ask advice. This is when Jeremiah is being put in a cistern during Zedekiah's time. The people that put him in prison, in the cistern and in the palace courtyard, their names are mentioned in Scripture, and they have found their boule, the stamps from their seals, from documents they sealed. They have been found. The clay that was sealed on their document with their signet ring, two of them have been found. We went down and saw them down in Oklahoma a couple years ago. It all matches up. They're found in the burnt remains, and they'd been glazed because of the heat the clay had. And so Zedekiah's men that put Jeremiah in prison, put him in a pit. Zedekiah's going to call for Jeremiah on a couple occasions, say, "Hey, I'm in trouble here. People hate me. I've got people deserting me. The military doesn't trust me. What can I do to survive?" And Jeremiah says, "Listen, I've been telling you, if you want to survive, if you want the women in your palace to survive, you have to surrender. You have to accept that you have to just walk out and say, I quit." But he says, "They'll kill me if I go over there." He says, "I guarantee God's word is if you'll go to Nebuchadnezzar, he'll protect you." And again, the examples are Jehoahaz was protected in Egypt. Not really where the king wants to be, but you're not dead. Jehoiachin is in Babylon, is going to live an entire life in Babylonian captivity, eat at the king's table, and his name's mentioned in the records. The same thing could happen to Zedekiah. He says, "You will be spared. They will not hurt you if you go over to the camp." He says, "I can't do that." And he will not. He's called for Jeremiah, but he can't do it. And it ends up happening. He ends up being taken captive by one of the generals brought up to meet Nebuchadnezzar after Jerusalem falls in 586. And is basically, his family's brought before him. His sons are killed in front of him. Then his eyes are gouged out. And then he's taken to Babylon. Because the word to him was, "You will go to Babylon, but you won't see it." What? Well, you will go to Babylon, but you won't. That was the prophecy Jeremiah gave to him, and it happened just like that. And Zedekiah dies in Babylon in captivity. Okay, that's kind of what's taking place right here. The key dates, again, 609, Josiah is going to die at the hand of Necho, Pharaoh, when he goes up to try to help the Babylonians defeat the Assyrians. In 605, Nebuchadnezzar returns and drives Necho down, takes Daniel captive. Second captivity in 597, Ezekiel's taken captive. And then finally in 586, Zedekiah himself has been convinced. You just got to stand up and rise up in power like Hezekiah did and rebel and stop paying you tribute. Nebuchadnezzar says, "That's enough of this," and just comes in and just burns the place to the ground. It takes 2 years to get in. And then in July of 586, Jerusalem and the temple is burnt. Okay, that's the story I'm going to try to go through here. And again, as you can see, the details and the history and the archaeology, I mean, it's all confirmable. It goes on for a long, long time. Okay, we are in chapter 35, verse 20. After all this, we're going back to here, 609, the Battle of Carchemish is about to take place. A serious collapse. They're not dead yet. They're not gone as an empire, but they basically are. They're on their final stand. Necho wants to defend them so that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't take over the whole area for his father, Nabopolassar. So Necho's going up to help the failing Assyrian Empire, which is, there's no hope for him. Nebuchadnezzar is going to meet Necho and the Assyrians in this area for the final battle. But Nebuchadnezzar is going to have to return, and Necho is going to control this for a few years or a few months until Nebuchadnezzar comes over and finishes him off. The whole time Jeremiah's been saying, going back to the 622, he's been saying the Babylonians are coming. Habakkuk has been, this is the book of Habakkuk, has been saying, well, it's in the notes there what date I've got on that, 606. Habakkuk chapter 1, 2, and 3 are given in 606 before this first captivity. Because Habakkuk is going to hear from God that Nebuchadnezzar is coming back and they're going to be destroyed. He may be listening to Jeremiah's message. And I'm not sure where he's getting it. He's a prophet. He may have just heard it directly from God. But he goes to God, Habakkuk chapter 1, 2, and 3, and he goes, wait, he says, "Lord, let's just pretend he heard Jeremiah preach." Or maybe he heard God tell it to him himself. But either way, Habakkuk goes to God in Habakkuk chapter 1 and says, "I want to speak to you about your justice." He doesn't say Jeremiah. We have no indication that he's listening to Jeremiah. It's just that it's possible. And he's hearing the same message Jeremiah is preaching, that the Babylonians are coming. And he says, "I want to speak to you about your justice. You're going to destroy us with a people more wicked than us." He says, this doesn't make any sense. I have no doctrine for this. We are the people of God. It's like, and God says, okay, just a minute. He says, let me tell it to you. And he says, you'll understand. He goes through and explains to him. But you basically got Habakkuk arguing with God because of Jeremiah's message. It's like, no, you got one prophet arguing with God about another prophet's message, saying, you can't, I know we've got some issues, but the Babylonians? I mean, it'd be like us saying, I know our culture's got some trouble, but ISIS? Come on. I mean, there's a better way to discipline America than ISIS. God says, not really. No, no one's better than the terrorists. I mean, they're illogical. They've got their own. I'd love to go off on Habakkuk right now because they're a rash people. They're irrational, talking about the Babylonians coming down. And he says their own will is their God. It's like they'll be perfect for destroying you. It's like Habakkuk says, no, this doesn't even make any sense. But eventually he gets talked into accepting the message that God is presenting. Anyway, that's taking place right here, right before 605. Okay, Josiah's going to die. Chapter 35, verse 20. After all this, that's about a 13-year break from the last time we read in verse 19. After the Passover, all the celebrations and everything, when Josiah had set the temple in order, it's been about 13 years, the Passover has been celebrated, the temple's been set in order, they're rocking and rolling. Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish. Again, Necho's going up to fight at Carchemish to support the Assyrians against Nebuchadnezzar, who's fighting for his father, Nabopolassar. But Necho sent messengers to him saying, what quarrel is there between you and me, O king of Judah? I mean, I'm not fighting you. I'm trying to defend Assyria that we're both under their authority. It is not you I am attacking at this time. I'm just passing through your land. But the house with which I am at war, which would be the Babylonians. God has told me to hurry, so stop opposing God who is with me, or he will destroy you. Now, he's not being facetious. When the Assyrians came down and spoke at the wall of Israel, they says, do you think we've come without the Lord's blessing? We're here because the Lord told us to come. It's like, what Lord are you talking about? Then you've got Necho saying, God has told me to go do this. Josiah saying, well, I'm just doing what I think I should do. So everybody's following their God. It's just kind of interesting. If you don't know your God, if you're not confused already, our culture is going to be just spinning in circles because everybody's got a God. Everybody's following God, hearing from God. It's like, which one's God? Sounds like a game show. Verse 22, and that's what it's going to be like. It's going to be just like a game show. It's like, unless you know, and if you're falling for the, and I'm going to talk about this tomorrow night, if you're falling for the modern Jesus, the love, tolerant, peaceful, trying to separate Jesus from the God of the Old Testament, if you are trying to separate Jesus from the God of the Old Testament, you are in huge trouble. The church is, because this God of the Old Testament is the same God who came to die on the cross. It's the same God. You've got to somehow try to reconcile that, figure that out. And it's easy to say, well, we're all about tolerance and peace. And like I saw about church yesterday, a lot of evangelical leaders are saying, Jesus just came to clarify and fix things because it got so far off track with the Jews and their understanding of God. And he just came to reveal the truth of God. It's like, well, then you haven't studied Revelation or the end times, because the guy that comes back on the sign of the Son of Man, when he shows up, it's going to be a lot like the God of the Old Testament. I mean, it's just, you do what you want to with it. You've got to keep them together. But anyway, that's where the game show is going to go. If you've bought into the new modern Jesus, it's really hopeless. I mean, you no longer have truth. You've got a culturally relevant Jesus who matches the secular society that is fading away. Let me say this. Our secular society that we're living in right now, and I don't want to repeat myself, but the secular society that we're living in right now, we're on the throes of the end of it. It's done. We're no longer, we still call ourselves secular, but the modern age is over. The modern era is over, and we're moving into the postmodern era. We've talked about this on Tuesday night, a little bit yesterday. Into the postmodern era, where we're going to start looking again for the spiritual. Everybody's going to be looking for something. But we've divorced ourselves. The atheism is dead. I mean, there's going to be atheists pop up, but it's like they're already looking for what's out there. Even the atheists are looking for life on other planets, which, I mean, really, if there's life on other planets, I mean, unless it's just a glob floating in some little drop of water somewhere, I mean, you're going to have a higher species, a higher being. You're in Star Trek. you're pretty much discovering God. You're going to, at least the Egyptian gods that helped build the pyramids, remember all this? I'm being facetious. But I mean, you're going to be finding life from other planets. And you say, well, I don't believe in God, but I do believe in life on other planets. Well, there's life on other planets, and they're able to transport themselves back and forth from our planet to their solar system. They're pretty much gods, if you understand what I'm saying. If you think some NBA basketball player is a god for the way he plays basketball, wait until people start traveling at the speed of light or the speed of thought back and forth. Again, we're on the fringes of entering into that where that's going to be acceptable. I'm waiting for it to pop up in some discussions at some other places that I operate in, if you know what I mean. I don't mean church settings. I mean like employment settings, like public school setting. I'm waiting for that. I'm just waiting because we're secular, but you can't stay on this thin edge of secular because you're going to fall one way or the other. And I'm afraid we our culture's got to fall into some spiritual. Why am I saying that? Oh, because if it's Jesus in the New Testament, Jesus in the God in the Old Testament, you've got to keep them together. And we've divorced ourselves as a culture from the Old Testament. We've created our own Jesus, and that Jesus is going to match our culture. And our culture is no longer secular. It's becoming more and more spiritual, looking for answers. We're going to find some kind of voice, some kind of God, some kind of personal spiritual experience. We're going to plug Jesus into that, and Jesus is going to become even more personal. More, not the personal relationship with Jesus Christ like we talk about in evangelism, but your own personal deity. Okay, we're not talking about that tonight. But Necho sent messenger. Oh, he's saying God told me. Okay, so they're both talking about God. Verse 22. Josiah, however, would not turn away from him, but disguised himself to engage him in battle. Always a good idea. He would not listen to what Necho had said at God's command. Now, here's the writer of Chronicles, depending on your translation, what Necho had said at God's command. It appears that Necho was speaking, if you want to accept it just at face value, just like Caiaphas was speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit of God when he says it's better for one man to die than the whole nation perish. He's talking politically, but John says that was the Spirit of God saying, no, this is a death of redemption for the nation, not of political expediency. He went to fight him at the plain of Megiddo, the valley of Megiddo, Jezreel Valley. Archers shot King Josiah, and he told his officials, take me away, I am badly wounded. So they took him out of his chariot, put him in the other chariot he had, and brought him to Jerusalem where he died. He is buried in the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourn for him. Jeremiah composed laments for Josiah. I want to read, this is Jeremiah 22. If you want to see, you can see some of them in Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah composed laments for Josiah, and to this day all the men and women, singers, commemorate Josiah in the laments. Now that's going to be important because later on in Zechariah it refers to mourning for one, that like your only child, mourning like you did on the day of Josiah's death. It may be referring to these songs, the words that Jeremiah spoke that were put to music that is going to eventually tie into the Messiah's understanding who the Messiah is. These became a tradition in Israel and are written in the Laments. Again, not necessarily Lamentations, but there's a book of songs, funeral songs potentially, that we don't have apparently. The other events of Josiah's reign and the acts of devotion according to what is written in the law of the Lord, all the events from beginning to end are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, and made him king in Jerusalem in place of his father. So the people of Jerusalem think they've still got independence, so they replace their dead Josiah with his son, Jehoahaz. But remember, Josiah has been killed by Necho on his way up to fight Nebuchadnezzar, and on his return, Necho's return, he's going to stop by and say, yeah, this isn't the way it's going to be. You don't get to appoint your own king. I just killed your king. I'll tell you who's going to be king. Okay, so here we go. Chapter 36, verse 2. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. Just long enough for everybody to anoint him as king, the battle to take place, and Pharaoh Necho to come back on his way to Egypt and say, okay, let me fix this. The king of Egypt dethroned him in Jerusalem and imposed on Judah a levy of 100 talents of silver and talents of gold. Now you understand how that happened, because Necho went through their land, killed their king on the way up to fight Nebuchadnezzar. Then on his way back, he dethrones Jehoahaz and gives him a tax. They're now his vessel. You're no longer paying a tribute up to Assyria. You're paying tribute to Egypt. Verse 4. The king of Egypt made Eliakim, that would be Jehoiakim, a brother of Jehoahaz, king of Judah and Jerusalem, and changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Eliakim's brother, Jehoaz, and carried him off to Egypt. End of story. I mean, we don't know. Took him to Egypt. Okay, so now you've got Jehoiakim going to be on the throne for quite a while. And Jeremiah's talking about all these things. I'd love to go to Jeremiah and show you all these verses. It's online somewhere. Okay, now Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. That's why you've got quite a bit of interaction between Jehoiakim and Jeremiah, because there's about an 11-year period where Jeremiah is saying warnings, preaching, being kicked off the Temple Mount, being put in stocks, Baruch's bringing scrolls to him, some of the people in the palace, which would include, for the first few years, the first 4 years, stay with me here, for the first 4 years would include the royal children who are being trained to be negotiators, ambassadors, being trained in royal etiquette, which is Daniel's being trained. He's not out playing soccer somewhere. He's being trained in a royal capacity as a young boy, maybe as a teenager. And for at least 4 years here, he probably will know Josiah. Remember, Daniel's of the royal line. So he knows Josiah at some level. He's going to know Jehoiakim. Maybe he went to school with him at some level. I'm making this up, but I'm saying they're in the same place. And he's going to know Jehoiakim. And so now Daniel is going to hear Jeremiah. He's going to hear Jehoiakim in the palace talk about Jeremiah. He's probably going to hear Jeremiah preach as Jeremiah is preaching on the corners. He's preaching on the way up to the Temple Mount. Jeremiah chapter 7, the temple message. Jesus repeats it in many ways when he preached on the Temple Mount. And so when Daniel's taken captive in 605, he goes off with the voice of Jeremiah echoing in his head as he goes off to Babylon. Okay. But there's an 11-year period there that he's king. Four of those years, we can assume, Daniel as a young boy. We don't know the exact age of Daniel, but he's a younger man, maybe a young teenager. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God. We don't know all the details, but one, he didn't listen to Jeremiah. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacked him and bound him with a bronze shackle. Now, right there, that's 11 years. There's 11 years of history between him being on the throne, him doing evil, and being in bronze shackles. And we have a lot of that detail in Jeremiah, as Jeremiah's interacting, telling him what to do. And we just skip it here. But anyway, the result was Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacked him and bound him with bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also took to Babylon articles of the temple of the Lord and put them in the temple there. The other events of Jehoiakim's reign and the detestable things he did and all that was found against him are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah, and Jehoiachin his son succeeded him as king. Now, this bronze shackles event, remember I told you he's thrown over the wall, and now I just said he's going to Babylon. He's going to be taken to Babylon and kind of shown. It's like, do you see this? You see my gates? You see my throne? You see, I don't just ride in on a chariot and start threatening you. This is my throne. This is my office. It's huge. It's magnificent. It's like, you know, he's sitting up there on the throne like a god. Says, Jehoiakim, come here, and this is what you're going to do. You're going to pay me tribute. I mean, it's a little bit, you know, it's one thing to meet the boss in the hallway at work. Another thing to get called in the boss's office and have him talk to you. You understand? In the hallway, he looks like another guy. In his office, is like, oh, you know, you remember that scene in It's a Wonderful Life when George Bailey gets called in Potter's office and he has to sit down in that chair. You remember? And he sits down, he sinks way down low, and Potter's like looking down at him. You know, anyway, that's kind of the impression. That's kind of what I think about in this case. That's when he was taken, but he was brought back. He was brought back. Okay. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. Because remember, Jehoiakim is going to have been sent back. He's going to be thrown over the wall, the burial of a donkey, as Jeremiah says. And his son, Jehoiachin, is going to be king for 3 months. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In the spring, King Nebuchadnezzar sent for him and brought him to Babylon together with articles of value in the temple of the Lord. And he made Jehoiachin's uncle, Zedekiah, or Josiah's third son. Son number one, Jehoahaz. Son number two, Jehoiakim. Son number three, Zedekiah. And then Jehoiachin would be Jehoiakim's son, which makes Jehoiachin Josiah's uncle. Jehoiachin makes Josiah Jehoiachin's grandfather, and Zedekiah Jehoiachin's uncle. If you kept up with that, I mean, you can figure it out. Okay, so Zedekiah is king over Judah in Jerusalem. Verse 11, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So now between 597 until 586, these are the last 11 years. It's going to get very, very bad. And Jeremiah is going to continue to be speaking. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet. See, there's his name mentioned right there. Who spoke the word of the Lord. So, at this time, when Zedekiah becomes king, Ezekiel has been taken captive to Babylon. Daniel is been trained. He's already met with Nebuchadnezzar. He's been found 10 times wiser. Daniel's already spared the life of all the wise men. He's already interpreted the dream. Nebuchadnezzar's already set up the statue of gold, maybe trying to play out the dream of him being the head of gold. Why Daniel does not bow, why Daniel's not thrown in the fiery furnace like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, people wonder, maybe Daniel just got smart and just kind of did a little bow or something. Probably not. The one of the best answers would be Daniel's been trained, he's the wisest. He's been sent to negotiate somewhere. He's out of the country at the time. Maybe in a Susa somewhere doing some. He's got his head, ends up with his own palace in Susa, Daniel does, according to many traditions and even some archaeology. So, Daniel's already active by the time Ezekiel's taken captive. Now, Ezekiel's taken captive in 597. He's going to be in the industrial park for about 5 years before. It's going to be the fifth year of the captivity of the king, Jehoiachin, is when Ezekiel chapter 1 takes place. So Ezekiel chapter 1 is basically around 592, 591, right in that time frame right there. And you can get it's easy to get the date because Ezekiel dates his prophecies. He gives you the month and the day. So, I mean, there's really no question. Once you get to Ezekiel, you've got, is it the morning or the afternoon? I mean, you're down to a matter of 24-hour period when he receives his visions. Don't you wish everything was like that? I mean, everything was given a date. I do. Okay. It'd make it even more confusing trying to keep track of everything. Okay, so now Zedekiah is king. He didn't listen to Jeremiah. Verse 13, he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him take an oath in God's name, meaning you'll pay the tribute. And Jeremiah, we're going to read Jeremiah. Jeremiah is telling him, don't do this. You don't know who you're rebelling against. And that's where Jeremiah and Daniel are both saying the same thing. God has made Nebuchadnezzar king of the whole world. Everything is going to bow to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is that head of gold. They're being told that in Babylon. Jeremiah is saying the same thing. You can't defeat Nebuchadnezzar because God has put him in this place. He's using Nebuchadnezzar to discipline you. Well, maybe if I rebel like Hezekiah did. You're not Hezekiah. You don't have the same culture. You are under judgment. You can't take a Bible verse from Hezekiah's day from 701 B.C. and bring it up to 588 B.C. and say, it's in the Bible. It doesn't apply to you. I mean, you understand what I'm saying? Jeremiah is arguing with prophets because they're quoting Bible verse. They say, this is what the Word says. It's like, right in context, that's Hezekiah's generation. The word for you is duck or surrender. There's no deliverance for you. It's like, well, that's not, you're not a Bible man. You don't have any faith. They're saying all kinds of stuff. And Jeremiah ends up being rejected, obviously. But it's interesting. Once again, they're both using, in a sense, the Word of God. But one's taking it out of context, one's leaving it relevant at the time. Okay. Furthermore, verse 14. Furthermore, the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful, following all the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. Verse 15. Now we're in 586. Or we're heading there. It's going to be 588 to 586. It's going to be a two-year siege. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through the messengers again and again. This would be Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, and others. Because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. In other words, the message of coming judgment was mercy. But they mocked God's messengers, and you just read Jeremiah, despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. It was over. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary. Again, this took, he didn't do it like in one afternoon. It was a two-year process. Men in the sanctuary with the sword and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the kings and his officials. They set fire to God's temple, this is Solomon's, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. This is when Nehemiah comes back and tries to rebuild it. They burnt all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. Now, when it says this, burnt the palace and destroyed everything of value, that's going to refer to the palace of David that has been located. And if you understand what I'm going to say, outside, if this is Jerusalem, and the palace of David would be, I know it's just a little dot, but to the east, dropping down into the Kidron Valley, there was houses there. There was houses, it looks like there was scrolls there, because that is where they found the boule, which again, the boule is a piece of clay that was used to seal a scroll, rolled up scroll, was put on there as a drop of clay, and then pressed with a signet ring, saying, I'm the one who sealed this, I'm the one who wrote this, I approve, and it's put in the records. It's just clay, and it gets hard, you know, clay hardens. But then in the fires of 586, those scrolls were just torched. But those clay boule, although they were dry, they were glazed and became hard like little rocks. And those are the ones that matter. I think it's Jeremiah 38. I'm pulling the number off the top of my head. Jeremiah 38 mentions a couple guys there. Their names that are, there's two of them, their names that are on their names and their father's name that are in the text of Scripture match two boule that were found just in those royal, below to the east of the royal palace in the little house, the scrolls, where official documents were kept. So when it says right here, everything was burnt, this is where those boule, the scholars, the archaeologists, that's where these destroyed everything of value there when the palaces were burnt. The scrolls were torched, but the boule were glazed, and they've been recovered, a couple of them. In fact, many of them have been, just a couple of them have been identified to match biblical names of that very time period. That's amazing stuff for a little Methodist boy from the 70s being told the Bible's not true. It's just, legends. It's like that's pretty exciting for a little Methodist boy from the 70s to see those things and say, I think we're talking about the truth here. Gives me some hope. He carried into exile, verse 20, to Babylon, the remnant, who he didn't kill, who escaped from the sword. Now, this is the third. He's taking the royal children into the palace. He's taken the laborers out into Tel Aviv, Ezekiel, and now he's taken the remnant that is left, and they're going to end up just being taken care of and be brought back, or some of them will come back later. Their families. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest all the time of its desolation. It rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word spoken by Jeremiah. So there's Jeremiah says it in his book, 70 years. Daniel refers to it, says, I read it in the book of scroll of Jeremiah. Now, Daniel, there's just so many things to say. Daniel is going to go to Babylon as a teenager, apparently, as a young man, and be trained. He's going to see Ezekiel's captivity. He's going to see the remnant come. He's going to live through Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to live through Nebuchadnezzar's son. He's going to live through Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar. And then, during that time period, he's going to see the Persians come in. Now he's an old man. And he's going to be reading it through the scroll of Daniel or Jeremiah. And he's going to say, he says, I was reading in the scroll of Jeremiah, and I realized the 70 years of desolation are up. In other words, you add all this together, 70 years. There's several ways of putting it together. It fits three different ways. It fits like a perfect puzzle, the numbers. And he begins to pray. And that's when he was there to see the remnant get ready to go back. And, Daniel's there the whole time. He's like giving you a play-by-play from the inside view in the book of Daniel. It's not a long book. Plus, he covers history for the next several hundred years all the way up to the end of time until the coming of the kingdom. It's a power-packed book historically, then in immediate history, future history, and in the long run. And that's a teenager living in the royal palace up until he's an aged old man. But anyway, so the 70 years is mentioned in Jeremiah. It's mentioned by Daniel. It's mentioned by the writers of Chronicles. For the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word spoken by Jeremiah. Verse 22, in the first year of Cyrus, now we just skipped a whole 70 years or 50 years. We're now in 538. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put in it writing, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem of Judah. Anyone of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And so he releases them. You can go back and rebuild. I'll give my blessing here. And again, now we're into another whole story here. Now we're into Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. All this is going to start. Well, Esther's, you know, going to follow up on that. Also, another thing, the Cyrus cylinder, which made its tour through America a few years ago, maybe 24 months ago, I don't know. I think it was in Texas. You could go see the scroll, a cylinder, that when you read what was written on there, it's this very decree that it's a cylinder of Cyrus. In fact, here's what it says on the scroll, the cylinder. I return to these sacred cities, the sanctuaries of which have been in ruins for a long time, the image which used to live therein and established for them permanent sanctuaries. I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned to them their habitations. In other words, audit. It wasn't just Judah, but he followed this. He was set. Every they've been taken captive by Babylon. He sends them back to rebuild their cultures, their cities, their temples, and it applies to Jerusalem. So what it says that God did through Cyrus for the Jews, Cyrus says himself he did it for all the people. I mean, he was a great liberator. And that's on his seal right there. Okay. Is there a question right now? I mean, did that make sense at all? I mean, there's a lot of information there. But I would like to have you go to page 136 of your framework books. And there's so many things I would like to dabble in here. And let's go to the year 609 on page 136. I'm going to read the bullet points, and the highlights are to the right. So you've got the year in the first column, 609, bottom of page 136. You've got some bullet points there in the middle column, and then to the right, you've got the highlights. And the highlights are Nebuchadnezzar, Assyria falls, Josiah dies. And that's what I've said there. At the top of page 137 is this map. In 608, Jehoahaz, Josiah's evil 23-year-old middle son, becomes the king for 3 months. Jehoahaz goes up to Riblah on the Orontes River and is put in chains by Pharaoh Necho. We read that. Jehoahaz is taken to Egypt and never returns. Necho makes Josiah's oldest son, Jehoiakim, the king. Jeremiah, again, these are not absolute, but Jeremiah is about 40 years old at this time. Daniel, I put him at about 15. And remember, he's going to live for a long time. So, I mean, he's not like 40. You know, he's a young man. And do keep in mind, when he's taken to, he's made a eunuch. And, you know, I mean, they were made eunuchs. They're neutralized. They're just for service. They're most likely castrated. I mean, that was what a eunuch means. Paul refers to some are made eunuchs by men. That's what he refers to. That was culture. When you worked in the palace, worked around the harem and stuff, you were made neutral. Jeremiah chapters 22, 26, and 27 are written. And believe me, I would like to stop and read those to you because it puts Jeremiah's voice in context in 608. In 606, Habakkuk is written. Habakkuk speaks to God concerning the apparent unjustness of God's prophecy to Habakkuk regarding the coming Babylonian invasion. And that's in 606. Habakkuk saying, this is not making any sense whatsoever. If you're going to judge us, find somebody better than us. Don't bring these barbarians in. 605, General Nebuchadnezzar returns to face Pharaoh Necho at Carchemish. Nebuchadnezzar moves up the east bank of the Euphrates early in August and surprises Necho. This is again in that Battle of Carchemish. Now remember, in 609 is when Josiah dies. Nebuchadnezzar returned to Babylon and rebuilt. Now he comes up the east side, crosses over, and this is a surprise attack. And now he drives Necho down, and he's on his way to possibly taking over Egypt. But he gets right about here, and someone comes up and says, hey, your father's dead. Oh my gosh. He could win Egypt, but maybe could never get back to Babylon. So that's where he's got to hightail it back, grabs the royal children from here, from Philistia, all the way up here. All the land he's conquered, he grabs the royal children and takes them back. So Daniel, it wasn't Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel. It was all the royal children, all the best of all the families are brought back to Babylon and put in training. He rebuilds and then comes back. And then that's when Daniel comes back and checks on him a few years later. August 16th, Nebuchadnezzar's father dies. Nebuchadnezzar has to return quickly to Babylon and claim the throne. First captivity. Here's the royal families from Judea, Phoenicia, Syria, Egypt, Philistia, and others. He takes a 580-mile journey in about 3 weeks. Daniel, I put him as 18 years old. That's, again, a guess. That fits. He's not too young. He's not 5 years old. He's not 40 years old. But 18 is a good, that's not absolute. King Jehoiakim is taken captive, but will be sent back to his throne as a vassal of Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, he takes Jehoiakim, says, "You're no longer working for Pharaoh Necho, you're working for me. Do you want to work for me, or you want me to kill you now?" "I'll work for you, sir." Okay. He takes an oath, comes back, he's supposed to send tribute. He gets in trouble for changing his mind, trying to side with Necho over here, because Egypt and they're right over here, they're trying to rebel. That's when he comes in here eventually. That's when Jehoiakim gets thrown over the wall like a donkey burial, and his son Jehoiachin is king for 3 months. September 7th, Nebuchadnezzar secures his throne in Babylon. October 1st, Nebuchadnezzar is back in Syria. Look at this. It takes him 3 weeks to get over here. Secures his throne by September 7th. Everything's up and running. Everything's, the government is established. And by October 1st, he's back over here in the Middle East, back to war. Isn't that interesting? I mean, that's how fast they're moving. 604, Jeremiah writes chapter 45. That's a message to Baruch, his scribe. That's where he says, Baruch, his scribe, is doing the writing for him. He's writing. And it appears in the middle of it, read chapter 45, it's very interesting because all of a sudden he goes, is this a time? Now remember, Baruch would be a trained scribe, a royal scribe, probably worked for Josiah in the glory days. You know, in the revivals, the Passovers, and he's writing it, and now, and he's trained. He's gone to school. He's gone to scribe school, which is it's a big deal. You can write. You can read. You've got access to all the documents. It's a skilled position. He did it because he's got a plan for his future. In chapter 45, you can read it. Jeremiah, in the midst of his prophecy, stops and says, "Is this any time to be planning your future? Is this a time to be buying fields and talking?" He says, "This is a day of doom and destruction." He says, "If you'll listen to me, I'll spare your life." He says, "You're not going to get anything. There's going to be no land. There's no career. There's no future. But you can live if you'll stay with me." And that's a very short chapter. You just read it because it's like, here's the scribe. It's like, this is really not what I signed up for. I still got my college debt to pay off. I've got a place. It's like Jeremiah stops and says, "Oh, no. Get on track with me. This place is going down. You've got no future except your life. If you stay with me, I'll spare your life," God says. So read chapter 45. Verses 46, 47, 48, and 49 are to the nations. Jeremiah prophesies to all the nations. And it just happens at that time that all the nations were having a meeting with Jehoiakim, probably planning their rebellion. How are we going to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar? And so they're all, as they're walking out of their, you know, the Big Eight meeting or something like this, they all met with Jehoiakim. "This is our plan. We're all going to strategize and rebel." They're all given a letter. This is from Jeremiah. And they're all, this is a letter. So saying, don't be stupid. Basically saying, this is what's going to happen to your nation. You've got to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. So they come over to meet with Jehoiakim to plan their revolt. Jeremiah meets him at the door on the way out, or one of his scribes or workers, and gives him a letter that we have recorded in the Bible saying, "You better just get back in line." Because God had called Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations. Remember that Jeremiah chapter 1 called him to be a prophet of the nations. And so they receive letters from Jeremiah. Chapter 35 is the Rechabites that we talked about. That's where he calls them he's still got access to the temple because he calls them in and says, "Drink some wine." They says, "We don't never drink wine. Our father told us not to drink wine." Then he says, why do you listen to your father, but my people don't listen to me? Verse 36, Jehoiakim burns the scrolls. Jeremiah sends him the scrolls. Jehoiakim burns them in the palace. Chapter 25, the 70 years are predicted in chapter 75. That all takes place probably in 604, right after the first captivity. Daniel's gone. Jeremiah prophesies to Baruch, his scribe. That's the bullet point. The third bullet point. Prophet Uriah flees and is captured and killed in Jeremiah 26. Now, don't think Jeremiah's got his act together all the time, because Jeremiah's just like you and I. There's a couple times Jeremiah's going, I've been betrayed. I thought if I was going to be a spokesman for God, I'd be like, "Hey, here he is, ladies and gentlemen, Jeremiah." He says, "I could just maybe get some attention." He says, "No one's listening to me." He says, I get punished, I get beat up, people spit at me, they mock me, my own family turns against me. And he says, "But when I stop talking, it's like fire in my bones. I've got to keep speaking." He says, "I've been betrayed. You make me speak because I can't talk about anything else except your word." He says, "And further I get isolated from society." And God says, "Yeah." He says, Yeah, that's not happened. He says, your family was trying to kill you too. Because they're from Anathoth. They're just like 2 miles northeast. He says, yeah, you haven't heard the plot? Your family's got a plan against your life too. It's like, oh my gosh. He says, you can't trust anybody. It's like, I hate being a prophet. That's Jeremiah. So anyway, where am I at? 60. Oh yeah, okay. I was reading the third book. Prophet Uriah flees. God told Jeremiah the same thing. He says, listen, if you will just stay in the city, if you run, I'll hunt you down and kill you. You have to do this. You have no choice. You are a prophet. You've got to speak, and if you don't speak, I'll kill you. Well, that really doesn't give me a lot of options. No, it doesn't. And so now Uriah in Jeremiah 26, verse 20, it's interesting because Uriah appears to be a prophet, and for some reason he gets crossways with the king and gets scared, so he flees to Egypt. The king sends men after him, finds him, brings him back, and kills him. Exactly like God said would happen to Jeremiah. Which makes you wonder, was Uriah speaking the truth and just got freaked out by the pressure and ran away? And the king hunted down and brought him back. Because if he was speaking peace, prosperity, like so many other prophets, the king didn't care. They're saying, oh, just follow the king. The king's going to be blessed. And they call these prophetic lies that make the king look good. And the king would bless them. They'd get to eat at the king's table. So Uriah must have said something contrary to the king, more in the lines of Jeremiah, and got scared and ran like Jeremiah was thinking. Okay, that's happening in 604. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, okay, in the fourth bullet point, Nebuchadnezzar 64 returns to Babylon in February. While there, he meets with some of his royal captives, including Daniel. That's where he calls to meet with them and ask them questions. And found Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach 10 times wiser than all the other kids that he took captive. Daniel is put into service of Nebuchadnezzar's palace at that time in 604. Nebuchadnezzar has the dream of the statue, the head of gold. Daniel interprets it, saves all the wise men. 603, Jeremiah chapters 13 through 20. This includes the linen belt, the promise of the drought, Moses and Samuel as far as a reference to them. Chapter 16, Jeremiah is told by God, do not go to any funerals, don't go to any weddings because they're all just... They don't mean it. You're not to have any kind of public appearance except to prophesy. Don't go mourn. Don't go celebrate. You just speak your word of judgment. So, I mean, he's getting cut off completely socially, even by God. Raiders from Judah become, because of the famine, they come from Aram, Moab, Ammon, Chaldea. And that's mentioned in Jeremiah. So there's a famine, plus there's invaders running in the land. That's where Jeremiah is going to eventually say, Jehoiakim is not going to have a normal funeral because no one can go outside the city walls. 602, King Nebuchadnezzar's younger brother, Nabu-Summa-Lyser, rebels in Babylon. So while Nebuchadnezzar's over here, sure enough, one of his brothers says, I'm now the king. Now, it'd be interesting to see how Daniel navigated his way through that situation. Nebuchadnezzar comes over and has to fight his own brother to keep his position on the throne. I wouldn't want to be his brother. 601, now that's not mentioned in Scripture, that's just a historical event. That's in the Babylonian Chronicles, which are reading along with this, what was recorded by Nebuchadnezzar's scribes. Egypt in 601, Egypt and Babylon meet on the plain of Gaza for battle. Egypt is driven out of Asia, but Babylon suffers heavy losses. Nebuchadnezzar returns to Babylon. So they meet right up here on the plain of Gaza, the Gaza Strip. Egypt and Babylon meet. Egypt is defeated, but Nebuchadnezzar suffers heavy losses. He's got to get back to rebuild. Well, that's where Jehoiakim and say, aha, this is our chance. And that's where all the other prophets turn to Jeremiah and says, we told you so. God is defeating Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah's got to stand and say, well, I guess I was wrong. Or he's going to have to say, he says, yeah, don't believe that. He's going to be back. He just defeated Egypt. He's recovering, and he'll be back to crush you. Oh, no, this isn't it. So you got the positive, and you've got the negative Jeremiah. And that's, you can just see what's taking place. And Jehoiakim sides with the positive message and says, okay, here's our chance. We're going to throw the yoke off. And Jeremiah says, no. Just keep paying the tribute. Just keep paying the tribute. You're not Hezekiah. This is not the message. It's just not a good time to be quoting Hezekiah's verses. And then that's the third point. Judah's king Jehoiakim decides it's a good time to rebel against Babylon. Jehoiakim has been paying tribute for 3 years. In his fourth year, he withholds his tribute. Darius the Mede is born. Now, there's a map of all the kingdoms there around the area. 600 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar stays in Babylon all year long, rebuilding. which you should be very, very afraid if Nebuchadnezzar is rebuilding. 559, Judah continues to be invaded by raiders from the east. Cyrus the Persian is born. Nebuchadnezzar marches back into Syria and to begin collecting delinquent tributes in December. So Syria, he marches back up here, up the Euphrates, crosses, because this is a desert here, marches up the Euphrates and then moves down into this area and starts taking city at a time that hasn't paid their tribute. And he's on his way to Jerusalem. No one's stopping him. Judah continues to be invaded. Okay, 598, Jehoiakim has not paid Judah's tribute for 3 years. You're 3 years late in your taxes. Imagine being three. Do you want the IRS coming after you? Yeah, you haven't paid taxes for 3 years. That's the IRS. Nothing. It's your Nebuchadnezzar. And you haven't been paid your taxes or your tribute. So Nebuchadnezzar now is coming. He is finished in Syria and heads into Judah to collect the tribute. December 7th, fortunately, Jehoiakim dies before Nebuchadnezzar gets there. Because of his continual raids from the eastern people, Jehoiakim has no burial. Instead, his body is thrown over the Jerusalem wall. This fulfills Jeremiah's prophecy to Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 22, which was spoken way back in when he first was on the throne. He's thrown over the wall because no one wants to go outside the city. Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiachin, becomes king. And then remember, he's going to be taken captive right away, and he's going to spend the rest of his years in Babylon. Jeremiah prophesies to Jehoiachin in Jeremiah 22. That'd be interesting to hear. 597, February, Nebuchadnezzar arrives at the walls of Jerusalem. March 10th, Nebuchadnezzar seizes Jerusalem. The second captivity takes 10,000 more captives in April, including 19-year-old Jehoiachin, 25-year-old craftsman named Ezekiel, and all the other craftsmen. Ezekiel settles in the captives colony of Tel Abib. Here he'll work with the other captives, craftsmen, for 5 years. Jeremiah writes chapter 24. Oh, okay, here. Chapter 24 is very good. Another perfect illustration and probably a good thing to quit on. Jeremiah 24, because all the people are in Jerusalem saying, see, all the people that were disobedient have been taken captive. We are the people who God has shown favor to. We've been delivered from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah says, no. That's not the way it works. He says as he's approaching the Temple Mount, he says he saw, I think that's what it is, but he sees in the vision, you guys know this story, I'm sure, he sees two baskets of figs, a rotten basket of figs and a good basket of figs. And God says, what do you see? He says, I see a good and a bad basket of figs. He says, the bad figs are still in town. The good figs are the remnant that I chose to take into captivity. They've got jobs. They're living in a place of prosperity. Yeah, they've got jobs. They're working, and it's not really slave labor. They're living in their own homes, their own colonies, going to work every day, making bricks. But they're keeping their traditions. These people over here are being—they're rotten. They're being set up to be thrown away. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. So he says the people—they're saying that the good people are being spared, and the bad people are taken captive. God tells Jeremiah, "No, it's just the reverse. These people are the seed of the people that are coming back sometime." These people are the ones that are not going to have any seed. I'm going to destroy these people. And that's the vision that Jeremiah sees. And you can imagine Jeremiah himself is kind of confused. And then Jeremiah writes a letter, chapter 29. He writes a letter from Jerusalem and sends it over to the Babylonian captives and tells them. First he says, get a job. Buy your house. Plant your fields. Then get married. Have children. And raise your family, because your children and your grandchildren will come back, but you will never see this land again. But God wants you to get a job. Pray for the peace of Babylon. This is where God wants you. It was so radical that Jeremiah got in huge trouble because even the priest, Pashur, I think the priest's name was Pashur, ends up chewing Jeremiah out. Says, you're telling these people that God's not going to deliver them? God is going to. And then another prophet steps up and says, this is what God says. Within a year, these people will be back here in this land. And because they're saying there's going to be delay. God's going to bring these people back here. Jeremiah says, no, I told them to stay and get a job. They're not coming back. So there's this huge argument on the Temple Mount. And there's a dueling prophets right there. I'll probably address it here somewhere, but you can read it. It's a great scene where there's dueling prophets. Jeremiah says, no, they're not coming back. The other prophet says, within a year, I guarantee it. And Jeremiah says, okay. He says, here's the test. He says, if you're not dead by the end of the year, I'm wrong. I'm a false prophet. He says, 2 months later, that prophet died. It's kind of like, okay, anybody else want to play dueling prophets? And it's like, and so anyway, that was kind of interesting there. So, I mean, Jeremiah, again, was always under trouble there. Okay, in 594, you got Zedekiah now is on the throne. He begins his revolt. 593, Ezekiel begins to see his visions. Ezekiel 1 through 7 is in 593. And you can just, you know, I'm just reading to you now. You can just keep up with that. I'm not sure where we're going to pick up next week because we can't go through the entire book of Ezekiel, although that would be fun also. I'm going to quit, and I appreciate you being here. There's some notes there, and I would encourage you to use this as a reference, but read those Bible verses. And many times you've read through the Bible, or you've read through Jeremiah, or you've read through Ezekiel, doing your faithful yearly devotional Bible reading, and go, "Well, I don't know what they're talking about." Now all of a sudden you can plug some of those chapters in and have them be contemporary. And now all of a sudden, those verses or those chapters where you're like, "I'm not going to be judgmental, but I've done it myself," or you're reading, when you wake up, "All I got to do my duty," and reading the chapter, it makes no sense whatsoever, but I'm doing my job. Now all of a sudden, it just comes alive, and you're like reading it like a novel, and it's like you remembering it because it's like it's got some context in the historical background. And you can see these people and their own lives coming to life. Anyway, that you can use that for that. I'm done. Thank you very much for being here. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we would use it correctly, that we would not use it to our own advantage, but we'd use it to find your will, to walk in your ways, and to please you at this time in history. We do, again, thank you again for showing your faithfulness to us, giving us freedom, and ask that you would continue to use your spirit and your word to lead and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for being here.